1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Well, Paul challenges us with his description of love in these verses. The absence of love, he says, leaves our lives empty. They're vain, they're futile, they're nothing. I wonder what the Corinthians thought as this letter was read to them. I wonder what was their reaction to Paul's words and to this description of love that he gives here in these verses that evidently was addressing them and their failure to love. And I wonder whether the familiarity that we have with these words has dulled in our own lives their penetrating insight, their convicting purpose. As we read these words, as they're so often read at things like weddings, we think, oh, yes, that's a lovely description of love. But do we ever think in terms of ourselves and the degree to which this is a description of us or perhaps a challenge to us and the conviction that we are failing in this regard? Does it really grip our hearts and our minds? Well, we're working our way through this description and we've come to this word, resentful. Love is not resentful. That's the way that that the ESV has translated. But I want you to firstly note that this is a searching phrase. Yes, in the original Greek, it's not a single word, though many of these descriptions of love are single words. This is a little phrase that if we were to translate it literally, we might come up with a phrase like thinks no evil or thinks nothing bad. And some translations do that very thing. The old King James Version says that charity thinketh no evil, and the New King James Version follows it closely. And some of the other older versions in particular tend to take that track in translating these words. It is perhaps a more literal way of translating them. And when we consider those words, that love thinks no evil, there's a couple of ways that perhaps we might interpret them. Firstly, if we were thinking in terms of ourselves and our own thinking, and the way our own minds work, well, perhaps we're tempted at times to contemplate embarking upon evil schemes or doing things in retaliation to other people. In Zechariah and chapter 8, the prophet speaks to Israel, and he challenges them in how they should be living in verses 16 and 17. And he says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So there in the midst of those things that the Israelites should be doing, there's that phrase that they should not devise evil in their hearts against one another. But this is something that the Lord hates. It's an offence to the Lord. And that's one way that we might interpret then this phrase that love thinks no evil. Love doesn't devise evil in the heart against another person. One commentator suggests that this is emphasizing the fact that not only does love not act in evil ways, but that love doesn't even think in evil ways. Well, another way that we might think in evil ways is not in terms of us doing something evil, acting in an unloving way towards someone else, but we might suspect others of doing evil. We might put an evil interpretation on their actions, imply that they are motivated by evil desires in the things that they are doing, particularly if they've offended us, and we might think, well, you know, they were just trying to get at me, or something like that. And we suspect others of doing evil. We're thinking evil of them in that way. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that may not immediately seem to speak to this issue, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, in his Sermon on the Mount, and in verses 3 through 5, he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Of course, implicit in Jesus' words there is that there's more likely to be guilt in your own life than in the life of the other. The very fact that you are seeing evil in their life suggests that not all is right in your own. Why would that be the case? Because love is not resentful. Love doesn't think evil of another. Love is far more concerned about purging sin from its own life than the little sins that may have caused offence in the life of another. And so this is a searching phrase, isn't it? That love thinks no evil. How do we measure up in either of those interpretations of that phrase? But you may be aware that the more modern translations tend to translate this phrase somewhat differently. For example, the NIV has that love keeps no record of wrongs. And the reason the NIV and many other modern translations use those sorts of words is because of the way the Greek words are used. The Greek is used most frequently in accounting terms, carrying the sense of making a calculation, of adding things up. And so when an accountant is keeping a record of what is owed, they'll write those things down, and perhaps as things are paid off, they'll scratch them out so that the debt is reduced as the payments are made. But there's a record there, a record of what is still owed. And it's in that sense then that the NIV interprets this Greek phrase, that it keeps no record, it keeps no accounting of wrongs. In a sense, that's the way that Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8, where he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You imagine, if you like, someone has sinned against someone else. And that person keeps a note of the sin. And a bit later on, the first person sins against them another way, offends them in another way. And he puts that down, a record against this person. Well, that's not what love does, Paul says. That's not what love does, Peter says. Peter says, love covers it over, erases it, scribbles it out so that the debt can't be seen anymore and is no longer held against that person. That's what love does. Love, essentially, love forgives, doesn't it? And as we think about that, we think about keeping a record of wrongs, how easy it is for us to do that and to remember the sins of others and to bring them back, you know, when the next sin occurs. That's two now. And then it's three. And then it's four. And so on and so forth. Well, this phrase then really digs deep into our own hearts, our own lives, our own way of thinking and responding to the offences that others cause us. And so in the second place, I want us to think a little about a significant example that is contrary to that, a different way of living. And of course, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about his coming into this world to be the saviour of sinners. We think about the self-offering of Christ upon the cross in the place of his people. And what was all that about? Well, what was the incarnation of Christ about? What was the life of the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief? What was that about? What was his death on the cross about? Well, if we distill it to its basic issue, it is a transaction. It's a shifting of the accounting of sin and righteousness from one person to another. The sin from the sinner to Christ, and the righteousness from Christ to the sinner. Paul will later write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 19, and he will say, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that's the same word. This word that he uses here, love does not is not resentful, or love does not keep a record of wrongs. It's this word that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And in Romans chapter 4, well, virtually the whole of Romans chapter 4 has this issue at its heart. And the word keeps coming up over and over and over again. In these verses 3 through 6, every time you hear the word counted, it's the same word that Paul uses when he writes to the Corinthians and says love is not resentful. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And we could carry on into the following verses. And again, this idea of counting something, attributing something towards a person, comes up again and again and again. And it's the same thing, that God accounts the sinner as righteous in Christ. They're not righteous in and of themselves, they are sinners. But God counts their sin to Christ. And he does this transaction in which he exchanges the sin for righteousness. And Christ takes the sin and he gives the righteousness. And that is the love of God. That is the love of God to a world that is at war with him. That is the love of God to sinners who are in rebellion against his righteous laws and have fallen short of his glorious standard. And have marred his image and no longer reflect his character in their lives as they were created to do. And naturally, they owe him a debt. They owe him a debt of righteousness that they can never repay. And they have incurred a debt of judgment that they can never satisfy. And Jesus Christ steps into the arena, as it were, and says, I'll take the judgment. He steps into the arena and he says, I have won the righteousness under the law. I have kept it perfectly. And he exchanges robes. One is a tattered robe of sin, and the other is a perfect robe of righteousness. This is the love of God in Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his own Son. And Christ did not hang back from coming. He didn't cling to his glory, but he relinquished it in order that he might endure the cross, despise its shame, and enjoy the privilege and the blessing and the reward of bringing many brothers, many sons to glory. And it's this great transaction then that displays the love of God, as Paul says in Romans. In this is love, that we love God, but that he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ gave his life for us. This is the reality of the love of God. And when Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs, he is reflecting the reality of the love of God towards sinners. And he is saying, this is how you, Christian, who have enjoyed the love of God, who have received the love of God, who have benefited from the love of God, this is how you ought to love. This is how you ought to live. Not to keep a record of wrongs against those who have offended you, as though at some point in the future you're going to exact from them the debt that they owe you. You're not to be a resentful person that harbours in your memory the sins of others and longs for revenge. How easy it is for us to do that. And at times, it's almost as though we enjoy it. It's almost as though we take delight in it. It's as though, well, their sins. Look at their sins. And by implication, we're saying, I'm not like that. I don't come close to that. After all, if we thought that we came close to that, we wouldn't be pointing out their sins, would we? And that's the reality, you see, that we are all sinners. And we're all condemned by the law of God. If it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for the love of God that covers sin, where would we be? The Corinthians exhibit this attitude of resentfulness. We see it in their quarrelling with one another It occupies the first three chapters of this letter. Paul had received the report of quarrelling among them. Some say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. Others say, I follow Cephas. Others say, I follow Christ, and so on and so forth. It's brought division. It's brought a party spirit into the church. One party is resentful of the other party. And Paul says at the end of this section, at the end of chapter 3, so let no one boast in men. What are men? All of these things are yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. All of the blessings that you have in the church in Corinth from any one of these men, you all enjoy. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all is yours in Christ. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. How then can you have this quarrelling? How then can you allow this resentment to burn in your hearts so that there's division among you? And some of you want to exalt yourselves and diminish the worth and the intelligence of others. It's sin. It's a lack of love. Another example of their resentful spirit is seen in the sixth chapter, in the lawsuits that they bring against one another, even taking them into the world to be settled by the world. And Paul says in chapter 6 and verses 5 through 8, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And this is inconsistent, Paul is saying, with the testimony to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. Did he retaliate? Did he respond in this way? Did he not suffer wrong in order to save sinners? He didn't deserve to die. And yet he died on that cross, bearing the sins that were not his own, but he took them as his own. And he drank the cup of God's wrath in the place of those who would never have been able to have borne it. And he carried their sins like the scapegoat into the wilderness, far away, where they would never again be found. This is real love. It is being willing to be wronged, to be defrauded, not to retaliate, not to be resentful, not to keep a record of wrongs. It wasn't just in actual sins against one another that the Corinthians bear this resentfulness. Beyond the resentment for sin, there's resentment for the inconvenience that some in the church are bringing to the lives of others. And so we see that there are some who are insistent on their rights, even if holding to their rights is hurtful to others. And so we see in chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13 concerning the food that some think oughtn't to be eaten because it's been sacrificed to idols, and others think that it's their right to eat it because idols are nothing and therefore the sacrifice is nothing. And Paul says, and so by your knowledge, by your pursuit of this right, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Oh, what an inconvenience, some are saying, And they resent then the weaker brother. And they're willing to sin against the weaker brother or cause the weaker brother to sin by insisting on their own rights. Perhaps resentment isn't at the heart of that issue, but it's certainly there. We see it again in their ignoring the needs of the poor when they gather together in their worship services and will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and included in that is what has become known as the love feast. Well, there's pretty little love to be seen in the feast that the Corinthians were engaged in. Verses 20 through 22, Paul writes to them and he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" You see, there is a danger, at least, if not the actual reality, of there being resentment. Those who have much resenting the poor among them and no longer are ministering to them and sharing with them. They say, "Oh, we've had enough of this." They should do better. They should work harder. And they resent them and they ignore them and they pursue their own lives. Now, the opposite of resentfulness is forgiveness. And the forgiving person doesn't hold the sins of others against them. Just as is true of God himself. The writer of Hebrews, on a number of occasions in that sermon, refers to the Old Testament and to the words that we find in chapter 8 of Hebrews in verse 12, quoted from Jeremiah and the words of the New Covenant. "I will be merciful toward their iniquities," God says, "and I will remember their sins no more." That's what a forgiving person does. He remembers those sins no more. He doesn't record them. He doesn't add them up. He doesn't bring them to his remembrance every time a new sin is committed, a new action that offends is committed. Whether it's actual sin, or whether it's perceived sin, or whether it's simply an inconvenience, the person who has known forgiveness and relishes the forgiveness that he has experienced from God will be ready to imitate God in forgiving, in having an attitude of forgiveness towards those who sin. Now, that doesn't mean that sin is never dealt with. Indeed, in order to forgive, often there needs to be a conversation. "You've offended me in this way. I want to forgive you, but I need you to know that you have hurt me." And the desire is then that there will be repentance and restoration in the relationship. Indeed, that is the way God deals with us. He expects us to repent of our sins, to show sorrow for our sins. But if that were true of every single sin we ever commit, we would all be destined to hell. God forgives sins that we never repent of. And I don't just mean the ones that we're ignorant of. And so it must be with us when we're offended by others. There must be those times when we say, "I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to hold this against them. I'm not going to let this come up and spoil our relationship." If you need to, go to your brother, tell him his fault, be reconciled, be at peace with all, especially those who are in the household of faith. This is what must drive us, is the desire for reconciliation, even as Christ has reconciled us to our Father in heaven. But as often as possible, we should simply forgive. For Christ has forgiven us. And not only must this be true of other Christians, and it must be true of our relationship with other Christians, they have been forgiven in Christ. Do you know what you're doing? If you refuse to forgive someone whom Christ has forgiven, you're saying, I'm wiser than Christ. I deserve more than Christ. This person owes me something, not Christ. And so we must deal with other Christians as Christ has dealt with them. But this is also true of those who are outside of Christ. Not only must we not be resentful towards those whom Christ has forgiven, but we mustn't be resentful towards those who are outside of Christ and in the world. We're to love our enemies, the scriptures teach us. It's not just our friends, it's not just our families, it's not just people in the church that we're to love, it's people in the world. It's non-Christians in our workplace who persecute us and hurt us. And we're to love them, and we're not to be resentful towards them then. We're to be forgiving towards them. And it must be our desire in doing so that as we live our lives in this forgiving spirit rather than the resentful spirit, that they may be one for Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He goes on to say at the end of that paragraph, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Love is not resentful. It doesn't resent them in their sins against us. It doesn't resent them in their needs that inconvenience us, but it embraces the opportunity to imitate Christ. And this is the challenge that we face as this searching phrase penetrates our hearts and minds. We must take up the challenge to take it to heart, to seek the help of the Spirit of God, to apply these words that we may imitate Christ, that we may glorify our God and Saviour. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your forgiveness of us and the reality that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you cover not just a multitude of our sins, but you cover all of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have clothed us in his righteousness. What a glorious exchange this is. And we pray that you would help us. Help us to imitate Christ in his willingness to suffer, to be wronged, to be defrauded. Help us to be those who are ready to forgive, eager to forgive. Help us not to keep a record of the wrongs of those who slight us, who sin against us, who offend us or inconvenience us. Help us not to resent them. That there should not be this root of bitterness growing in our hearts and bringing division and destroying the church. We plead with you, Almighty God, give us your Spirit. Help us to walk in your ways, and so may we be a light to the world. So, in our words and in our actions, may others be drawn to Christ. and find in him forgiveness of sins and peace with you, our God and Creator. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.